Let us turn to God's Word, to Mark's Gospel in chapter 6, reading verses 30 through 52. We come today to passage, verses 45 through 52, titled in the English Standard Version here, Jesus Walks on the Water. Although I'm not sure, as we'll see this morning, that that is the crucial aspect of the passage, but what we do with Jesus walking on the water. But we read the passage we considered last week, and it is, as we shall see, connected to the passage this week. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. The title of our series, "The Good News We Gossip," there's plenty of it in this gospel according to Mark. And we're in the midst of Jesus' Galilean ministry in the north of the country, what we now call Israel. And we're coming this morning to a study of hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness. Well, as we've just seen from the reading this morning, we're moving on from the feeding of the 5,000 to the walking of Jesus on the water. Everybody knows this remarkable incident in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. I guess it is one of those test cases as to what we think of Scripture and what we think of Jesus. A number of years ago, when I was on a trip to Israel, and we came to the Sea of Galilee and went to the tourist shop, our group of Christians buying souvenirs from the Sea of Galilee and going up and buying them at the till. And there was a Jewish girl there receiving the money and overseeing the purchase. She said to one of the members of our group, "Do you really believe Jesus walked on the water. And of course we do, because of who Jesus is. And yet we can very easily overlook the way in which Mark connects the disciples' response to the walking on the water with the preceding miracle of the 5,000. And that is why my attention has always been drawn to the mystery of what we find in verse 52 as the incident closes here in Mark's account. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Mark understands then that for all these disciples had seen, they still did not perceive themselves well, and they did not perceive Jesus well. It's for that reason then that it is utterly futile to say, well, if only I saw the miracles that Jesus did, then I would believe. If we are of that mindset, we do not know our own hearts. We do not know our own propensity to disbelieve. And that is because we are part of a universal phenomenon, not only across history, but across the world today. And that is the problem of hardness of hearts. Well, to understand the subject at hand, we need to remind ourselves what we know of the heart. We considered this recently, I believe it was last Lord's Day evening, from Ezra 7, 1 through 10, when we considered the heart. And we may say that the heart is the whole person in all of his or human activity as a thinking, planning, willing, feeling, worshipping, socially interacting being. That's the definition of one scholar, evangelical scholar, Walter Elwell. And accordingly then, hardness of heart is a condition which we tend towards from the moment of our conception. But it is in the fallen context that we come to experience and tend to be hardened by that we begin to experience to one degree or another what we call hardness of hearts. Again, writes Walter Elwell, hardness of heart describes a negative condition in which the person ignores, spurns, or rejects the gracious offer of God to be part of his or her life. And so in terms of the constituent elements of the heart that we have considered from our studies in the book of Ezra, we need to remind ourselves then, before we come into this passage itself, what hardness of heart means for the mind. What hardness of heart means for the emotions. What hardness of heart means for the will. First of all, what it means for our minds. Means that our minds are either questioning or contradicting God's truth. It means that in our fallen context, we tend to listen to the wrong voices and allow them either to dilute or to deny God's truth. As one writer has put it, our greatest sins are those of the mind. Because while the mind is not sinful in and of itself, and was intended to be the gateway of God's truth into our lives, we have turned it into a barrier, either blocking out God's truth or a filter sifting God's truth so that we can accord God's truth to what we want God's truth to be. There is a hardness of heart which impacts the mind. But then the hardness of heart also impacts the emotions, either in the sense that we do not feel after God as we should, or we feel much, but we make our emotions the supreme authority for faith and conduct, so that the word of God has to match our emotions and not bring our emotions into line with the word of God. This is what we have been wrestling with ever since Victorian liberalism started talking about Christian consciousness. That I will not so much in this context deny what's in the Word of God, That was Enlightenment rationalism, but rather I will come to the Word of God on the back of Enlightenment rationalism, but I will say, well, I do not like this about Scripture. It does not accord with my emotions, and therefore I will put that to one side. That does accord with my emotions, and so I'll accept that. And we get out some metaphorical scissors and start cutting and pasting and putting our own Bible together according to our emotions. That is an evidence of hardness of heart. And then hardness of heart also impacts our wills. Our consciences recognize most our hardness of heart when it comes to our actual decision making. And so our decisions err directly or indirectly. Indirectly, they err as a result of the prior erring of our mind, listening to the wrong voices or allowing them to deny or to dilute God's truth, or because our emotions dictate our decisions. But then we can err in our wills, in our decision making, directly as well. When we know categorically that Scripture says one thing, but we simply want to do something else. And so God says, this is what you must do. But we say, well, I know that that's what Scripture says. I know that that is the will of God, but sorry, this is my will. And this is what I'm going to do. And so in the moment of decision making, we have to ask ourselves whether we are governed by God's word or whether we are governed by the hardness of our hearts, exhibiting itself in our minds, in our emotions, and in our wills. Well, against this general backdrop, we turn to this passage here in Mark 6, verses 45 through 52 in particular, although we'll set it in the context of what we have considered already in this chapter. And we notice first the differences of hardness of heart. It doesn't always exhibit itself the same way. The problem is universal, but it impacts people differently. And as we have made our way then through this chapter, we have noticed different scenarios in which hardness of heart is evident. First of all, we've seen hardness of heart in Nazareth. Jesus comes to his own town. They know him well. They know that he's the carpenter's son. And he comes and he teaches in the synagogue, and they are astonished at his teaching, but they are quickly offended. Why are they offended? Well, either it's snobbery, that they do not want to come under the authoritative teaching of the carpenter's son, or it is jealousy that a local lad is known so far and wide. Well, irrespective of the reason, the result is the same. They refuse to believe in him, notwithstanding all the evidence that they have seen of who Jesus was. Hardness of heart in Nazareth. And then we notice hardness of heart in the case of Herod Antipas, the king, as you can read of from verse 14 onwards. He knew Jesus only by name. He did not grow up with Jesus. But when he hears of Jesus, he perceives that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And why does he perceive that? Well, you see, as we have considered, he had taken his brother Philip's wife. And while he was willing to listen to John the Baptist, his new wife Herodias, convicted in her conscience, hated the man, wanted to destroy the man. And so in his folly, he gave to Salome, her daughter, the opportunity to have half his kingdom. And she comes back from her mother, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. If that's not hardness of heart. But you see, even though he's hard of heart, he hasn't got an absolutely seared conscience, because now he hears of Jesus and he thinks John the Baptist has been raised. He can't scratch out of his conscience, he can't scratch out of his memory the beheading of John the Baptist. And yet we do not read any record that he then goes on to believe upon Jesus Christ, to repent. Why not? Because he is hard of heart. The people of Nazareth, their hardness of heart is born of indifference, largely. His hardness of heart is born of conviction of sin. And rather than come to this Jesus for cleansing, for a clean conscience, for the knowledge that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, you will stay away from Jesus in order to save himself from the uncomfortable experience of conviction. So, most surprisingly then, we come to the hardness of heart in the disciples. You remember how they've been chosen, they've been following him? And then verses 7 through 13, they've been sent out on this initial commission to bring the good news, to heal the sick, to proclaim repentance to the people. But you notice how they report in verses 30 and 31. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by ourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. It's very interesting to me that they do not come to Jesus with the people that they've met. These precious souls in the sight of God. They come back and report what they've done, what they have taught. In other words, there is a sense of hardness of heart in the fact that although they are trusting in this Jesus and have this fledgling faith, they have repented and are in the kingdom. Nevertheless, there is a hardness of heart in them. Ministry has become about all that you do and all that you teach rather than the people who you heal, the people whom you teach. And we see this coming out then when it comes to the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, in his compassion, sees these people as sheep without a shepherd. And so he teaches them, and he teaches them all day long. And the evening is coming, and along come the disciples. And at least on the less favorable of the two readings we noticed last week, they come to him and say, Jesus, send them away. We don't have the food to feed them. Send them away. Notice what Jesus says. You give them something to eat. In other words, he's saying to them, quite contrary to what they have exhibited, that ministry is more about doing and teaching. It's about the people whom you are doing with. It's about the people whom you are teaching. And therefore, he performs this great miracle, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Because he wants to demonstrate to these disciples the difference between their hardness of heart, notwithstanding their faith and their repentance, and what Christ-like ministry should look like. Well, what are we learning from the differences of hardness of heart? Well, there is a fundamental difference, I would say, between those who are outside the kingdom. The people in Nazareth, Herod Antipas, and those who are inside the kingdom. But although we enter the kingdom of heaven, it does not mean that immediately our hardness of heart goes away. Those who have entered the kingdom of heaven have the wonderful opportunity of having their hardness of heart dealt with in a way in which those outside the kingdom do not have. Well, what's the difference? Well, in the first place, those who are in the kingdom place themselves under the tutelage of Christ. We come into the kingdom with this universal problem, hardness of heart. And although now the fullness of Christ's ministry has been accomplished at the cross and by the gifting of the Spirit, and we have a new nature, nevertheless, in our new natures, under the reign of Jesus Christ, we are under the tutelage of Christ, who teaches us increasingly what it is to rid ourselves of hardness of heart. And the second difference that being in the kingdom makes, not only do we repent in a moment, the moment in which we enter into the kingdom, but one of the distinguishing characteristics of life in the kingdom is that we go on repenting. And so as God, by the Holy Spirit, brings to our attention hardness of heart in this area of my life, or hardness of heart in that area of my life, so we find that out of our new natures, our voices are raised to God. Oh, deal with me. Give me the tender heart of Christ. Help me to reflect the Savior better than I do. The differences of hard-heartedness. And then secondly, verses 45 through 48, the dismantling of hard-heartedness. Often overlooked is the tutelage of the Lord in this incident. He's disappointed not only because the crowds, according to John 6, want on the back of the feeding of the 5,000 to make him king, but he's also disappointed in the response of his disciples to the crowd. They have not made the giant step forward in the recognition of him as the Christ. And so it's in that context then that a trial is organized to first of all expose the hardness of heart to the disciples with the hope of remedying it going forward. And there are four things that we want to say about the dismantling of hardness of heart. First of all, the trial that is now before them was one that was appointed. Jesus sends the crowds away, and now he sends the disciples away. He makes them get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismisses the crowd. Notice the word immediately there. Jesus is, as it were, yearning to put the miracle of the feed 5,000 behind them, so that he can now get on investing in these disciples who are yet to learn who he really is. The point being that our trials are not accidents. They are set amid the history and development of our relationship with Christ. As the saying goes, ill that he blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. All is most right, which seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. Why would Jesus send these disciples onto the boat, send them ahead of him? He didn't typically do that, so why would he do it? Because he has appointed a trial for them, which will be blessed to the challenging of their hard-heartedness. The trial was appointed. Secondly, the trial was overseen, verse 46. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Doubtless, Jesus was praying to his Father in heaven, for he lived out of the consciousness of his Father. Nevertheless, he sends these disciples away on the boat, and they go, as the evening is coming, and as they are rowing on the lake, he doubtless is praying to his Father, but as he invests in these disciples, he is praying for them as they are out on the lake alone. Memory goes back to being around the Sea of Galilee, and on one of the hills around the sea where you can see exactly over the Sea of Galilee what's happening. And so Jesus, if he was on the mountain I'm thinking of, would have had the capacity to have looked down on the lake and to see exactly where the ship was and what was happening. The trial is overseen. But isn't this how our trials seem at the outset? We enter into the trial, the wind is whipped up. But Jesus seems so far away, he seems out of sight. We seem disconnected from him. We don't seem to feel his presence, and we wonder what has gone wrong. We wonder where he is. And it's precisely in the darkness, it is precisely in the loneliness, or at least the aloneness, that Christ begins to do his work, prizing us free from the hardness of heart, which is ours. Thirdly, the trial was managed, verse 47, 48. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. The wind has whipped up. It's a very descriptive expression of their trial. They were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And so Jesus comes to them. But notice, he doesn't come straight away. He comes at the fourth watch, the darkest watch of the night, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. At the point at which they are feeling battered, they are feeling exhausted. He performs this miracle. The miracle, we often say, is that he was walking on the water. But it's not simply that he's walking on the water. It is that he is walking through winds that the disciples, with all their energies on the boat, cannot make their way through. What is the saying I've come to love? God is rarely early, but he is never late. And so when we find ourselves in our trials and we wonder why God doesn't come straight away to our aid, why does he leave it to the fourth watch of the night? Why does he leave it to the darkest moment? It is because he has purposes in our trials beyond what we can know in order to transform us into the people that we can be. And in this case, his design was to soften, to humble, to make these disciples empathetic to the trials of others. Fourthly, the trial was failed. Last part of verse 48 through 51. Notice how Mark puts the account. He meant to pass them by. What are we talking of? We are not saying that the trial failed. We are saying that the disciples failed the trial. And the failure is not their inability to get to Bethsaida. The failure is their inability to ply in their current circumstances with the wind whipped up, battering the boat, what they have seen, what they have heard from the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus doesn't go straight to the boat and just climb in. He meant to pass them by. He is giving them a wonderful opportunity to say, "There is Jesus. We need him. He has to come in the boat." But what happens? They don't recognize his presence. He's a ghost. They are terrified. And they don't invite him in the boat. You see the spiritual immaturity that is going on here. They want the wind to cease, but they are not accustomed to asking Jesus to come into their troubles, to be with them, to comfort them, to solve their troubles. The dismantling of the hardness of heart through the means of the trial. And then thirdly, we find in this passage the dangers of hard-heartedness. Why is it so imperative that we know the transforming power of God's grace so that we become tender-hearted, so that our minds are open to God, so that our emotions are in line with God's will, and so that our wills, our decision-making follows through in accordance with God's will? Well, what are the dangers? Well, first of all, the danger of ministry, as we said, noticing verse 48. These men are experienced hardy fishermen. You're in a great predicament. And here they are in their own workplace, sailing on the lake as experienced hardy fishermen. And so you're in the midst of the trial. So what do? Well, you just work all the harder. You just put your shoulder to the oars. You keep oaring. You keep getting the sails right, adjusting the sails right, and you will eventually make it to Bethsaida. And then here walks along Jesus, walking on the water through the winds, the wind that they cannot get through. And he is saying to them, in effect, don't you realize, as those who will go out and be my servants in time to come, yes, ministry is about work. Yes, ministry is about energy. Yes, the Christian life is about wholehearted commitment. But it's not simply about energy. It's not simply about work. It's about trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to be with you in the boat, so whatever trial comes, whatever hardship comes, you know that he is with you. And when he is with you, no matter what is going on around you, you can make it through the storms of life. Isn't that sometimes our problem? That we think all it takes to get through the trials of life is grit and gumption. If we just work harder to overcome the winds which are against us, we will get to our Bethsaida in the end. All the while, Jesus wants us to understand that without him in the boat, we're not going to make much headway. I would turn your attention to Psalm 107, a wonderful psalm, verse 23 through 32. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then were they glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Then they cried to the Lord in their troubles. That's the point of maturing. When with all the ingenuity and experience of life has failed, we find ourselves in the darkest watch of the night. It's at that point we are taught what we should have known all along. We need Jesus in the boat. The danger of ministry and then the danger of fear. Verses 49 and 50. Even though, in fairness to them, they would not expect Jesus to walk to them on the water, we would think by now that they would expect anything from Jesus. But instead of recognizing him, they assume what they see is a ghost. In other words, the possibility of Jesus coming to them in their troubles is not even on their radar. There's no expectation there. So they saw him and were terrified. There's no growth in grace, in other words, without practicing the presence of our great God. And unless I learn this, unless you learn this, panic remains our default position. And then thirdly, the danger of missing out. Jesus, at this point, would have had every right, verses 50 and 51, to keep on walking by. The disciples have not invited him into the boat, and so why should he get in the boat? But because they are still learning in their immaturity to recognize him out of his tender mercy and his compassion, he gets into the boat and he says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Oh, the time's going to come, and you can turn to chapter 8, verses 17 through 21, where Jesus really chides them because they should be learning and they haven't been learning. Chapter 8, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" In other words, the risen Lord Jesus comes to us today through the word and says there's a danger of ministry. There's a danger of fear. But there is a danger of missing out if we simply go on in life and do not have the expectation of growing in our faith. And when the next trial comes, instead of turning to the Lord last, we turn to him first and say, "I sense I'm entering into a trial. It's becoming dark around me. It's becoming lonesome around me. And instead of waiting till things get to the fourth watch of the night, I'm going to come straight to you. And I'm going to say to you, be with me in this trial. I have gained enough experience of your love and of your kindness to know that you expect me to understand. You expect me to connect the dots. Here is the trial. Here is my need of Christ to bring them together, to ask that you would be in the boat as I go through the storm." And so fourthly, the danger of missing out. The danger, rather, of cyclical living, verse 52. This is the significance of Mark's comments. "They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You see, the greatest danger facing the disciples at this point is not the wind that's battering the boat. It's the thought that they might go through life facing one trial, facing the next trial, facing the next trial after that, never learning, never growing. And so Jesus speaks softly to them this time. He will chide them the next time. A prior time, he was with them in the boat, but sleeping. You see the progression. With them, but sleeping. Now they're in the boat on loan, expected to invite him in the boat. The next time, he'll chide them for not understanding. The sad reality is we can endure successive trials, but we need to do more than endure them. We need, says Jesus, to grow in and through them. I was given yesterday a church bulletin from 1992. The minister of his church wrote this on the front cover of the bulletin. Words to this effect: spiritual ungrowth is an epidemic in America. And then he goes on to speak of Babe Zacharias, commenting on the walk with the Lord. I pray now just as I did as a child. And this minister comments how sad it is that so many are like that in the Christian church. They pray now the very same way they did as a young child. They react to trials the same way now as they did as a child. Their commitment to Christ is the same now as it was as a child. And Jesus comes and says to us, as those professing to be members of the kingdom, you set your expectations way, way too low. And so he orchestrates this trial, because he wants to deal with their hardness of heart, the immaturity of their minds, the immaturity of their emotions, the immaturity of the will. And he wants them to get who he really is. And so as we close this morning, may this passage bring to us three realities. First of all, confession. Perhaps we've never thought of our minds, our emotions, our wills as hardened. May God make them tender and sensitive enough for us to go to him in confession of hardness of heart, that we have not trusted him as we could have and should have, that we have not obeyed as we could have and should have. And then concern. These disciples, for all they saw of the earthly ministry of Jesus, had this going for them, that at this point they had not seen Jesus crucified. They'd not seen him resurrected. They'd not seen him ascended. They'd not seen the impact of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. But we have. And so we have less excuse than them for this cyclical living in which we do not grow spiritually. And then thirdly, conversion. Not simply instantaneous conversion, that fundamental repentance whereby we have entrance into the kingdom of God, but the life of repentance within the kingdom, so that we grow, we mature, we become the people that God wants us to be. Let me quote question 88 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How many parts are there to the true repentance or conversion of man? Two: the dying of the old self and the birth of the new. I want to say to you then, if you are in Christ, that your old man is dead. But it is precisely because your old man is dead that you need to put off the old man or the old self. Christ has given you by the Holy Spirit a new nature, a new self. And it is for us then to put on the new self. And there were few who understood this more in the Christian church than the Apostle Paul. He came to the circle of the disciples a lot later than the others. And yet with his words in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, I close. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me say to us then, if we are yet to be in the kingdom, that there is no solution to your hardness of heart outside the kingdom. Come to Christ. It's his will that your hardness of heart be dealt with. And if we find ourselves in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then let us make sure that we learn to have him in the boat first and not last. That it's not all about energy, not all about industry. It's about faith in his energy, his industry, his capacity to bring us to Bethsaida or to our desired haven. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and how practical and instructive it is. We see ourselves in the disciples so slow to learn, and we confess that. We come to you and acknowledge that we have less cause for trusting you than they did, for we have seen Christ crucified, and we have seen the impact of the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church. And so we pray that we would not fall into the danger of a distorted view of ministry, of accepting the predominance of fear, of missing out on the presence of Jesus, or of cyclical living, whereby we just keep on going round in circles instead of heading to Bethsaida, instead of heading to our desired haven. Come amongst us then and do your work. Help us as those in the kingdom, blessed with a new nature, to put off the old self, to put on the new, and thus to demonstrate to the watching world that we are not the people that once we were, but we are your people, and we bless you for the privilege. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.